Go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one at the end of your rows. We would love for you to have that. If you are a guest or been hanging out in Genesis for a while, but you don't have a good Bible that you can use at home, we'd love for you to take that one as our gift to you and enjoy that. Feel free to give those away as well. And oh my goodness, I'm cut on this, aren't I? Take that home and use it or give it as a gift to somebody. We love giving those Bibles away, and we are going to read our passage. If you're new to us, we are reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 on page 872, 873 in that Bible that's in your rows. And the reason we're reading that is because we're doing a sermon series that is straight through the book of 1 Peter here, a book written from a guy named Peter, who's one of Jesus' closest friends, to a group of churches in what is modern-day Turkey, and they are at a time in their journey, a time of their life where the culture does not understand them, the culture does not really like them, and they are suffering, and they're under persecution, threat of losing family, home, life, job, prestige, their place in the culture, and maybe even their lives if they choose to hold on to Jesus. And these words are pertinent. They're important because they're to people who are being called to hold on, to keep living for Jesus, to keep trusting him. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And if you will stand, we're going to read this together, all right? I mean, I'll read it, but you read alongside with me silently as we read the scripture, the very words of our God who has loved us, who has created us, and who has saved us. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, or you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So playoff time, playoff baseball time, right? And many, many years ago when Yogi Berra and Hank Aaron were part of Major League Baseball, they were playing in the World Series. The Yankees were playing the Milwaukee Braves. And Hank Aaron came to bat, and Yogi Berra was famous for always being chit-chatty. He was always hollering things out, trying to be funny, but trying to get underneath the skin of the people who were coming to the plate. And so he's trying to get underneath the skin of Hank Aaron as he comes to bat. And he starts going, "Hey, Hank, hey, Hank, you're holding that bat wrong." No response. "Don't you know that you're supposed to be holding that bat so that you can read the letters on the bat?" No response. "Come on, Hank, you're holding the bat wrong." And he's just trying to tease him, saying this, trying to get his nerve. Next pitch, Aaron hits it over the fence. And as he trots along, he comes across home plate, and as Hank Aaron puts his foot on home plate, he looked Berra right in the eye, and he said, "I didn't come here to read, turkey," and then ran in the dugout. Sometimes it is very easy for us to get pulled off the focus of our purpose. Why are we on earth? What are we all about? What's our life supposed to be about? And what Peter is doing in this passage that we're reading is he is trying to remind this early church, these early Christians who are in hardship, who are suffering, who are struggling, what their core purpose is, that they are different because they have a different purpose. Now, if you've been with us in 1 Peter, the first section from verse 3 of chapter 1 up till the verse we just finished reading, chapter 2, verse 10, Peter is building this big argument towards these people to say that because of what Christ has done, you are different. He uses the language of sojourners and exiles. He tells them that they are not of this world, that literally they are to be citizens of the country they're living in, but their true king is a different king. Their true kingdom is a different kingdom. They're to live for something bigger than what is here. And he is explaining to them that the reason they are misunderstood is that they are a different people with a different purpose. They have a different hope. They're living for something totally different than what their neighbors, the people around them, the people in the marketplace, they're living for something totally different. And the people who see them don't understand it. And there's a tendency, a tension in them to pull back, to soften who they are as Christians, to soften what it means to believe in Jesus and to hold to the basics of the Christian faith, to adjust my character and my lifestyle so that I'm not seen as weird or bizarre or different. And the call that Peter is trying to say to them is he's saying, listen, you are different, but it's a good thing. Your master, your Lord, your king is a better king. Your lives are better. They may be hard, but you live for something that is greater. And you will find redemption from your past, beautiful and great joy, wonder in the present, and a hope for the future as you hold on to Jesus. The world won't understand that, but as you keep living that out, they will begin to be drawn to the light that you're proclaiming. And so our series theme is radiate, because we kind of say, you know, here we live in this world and our world too is changing. We're in a culture that is in maybe the most rapid cultural change, maybe in history. As our culture is gone from being modern, if you know what that means, the postmodern, to really we are now in a phase where we are post-Christian. And the values that our culture held even 15 years ago, as religious people lived in the culture and were kind of just accepted, and it was a good thing to believe in God, it was a good thing to believe in Jesus, because there were so many people who claimed Jesus. But what's happening is our culture is shifting, that to believe in Jesus in any real meaningful way is increasingly, in a growing way, coming into conflict with the world that we live in. And if you hold the real truths of Christianity, I just really believe that we are moving in a direction that as you hold those truths, what will happen is that we are on more and more increasing ways going to be in situations where our beliefs and who we are as followers of Jesus Christ is going to be opposed. Every week in the news, there's something new. This week, I found out that there is a real movement to basically exclude any chaplain from the U.S. military who will not perform a homosexual wedding. Now, you got to realize what this is saying, that our military will no longer have Bible-believing followers of Jesus who hold to the truths of Christianity to go to when they're on the battlefield if this happens. And it's a desire of the secular world to make that happen. And we think, hey, we live in Eureka. We're insulated from this. This doesn't really go on in our world, but I just want to let you know that it's moving that direction where it's going to be everywhere. And we're going to struggle with what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus in this world. And this is why we're reading 1 Peter. And the danger is, I've said this several times, that some people will run to the darkness, that we will just begin giving up on some character issues and some core beliefs. Other Christians, others who claim Jesus, they just shout into the darkness. They're always, it's almost like us versus them. They take a posture of fighting. They take a posture of war against the culture. But the posture of 1 Peter is that we need to first of all realize that God has done something that is so rich and so deep and so beautiful, that the gospel is so true, that God is so great, and our eyes have been opened to this, that God has done something so amazing in us, that should define us. And starting next week, Peter will then say, because of all this that God has done, and that you are different, you do have a different king, you do live with a different hope. Because of that, this is what it's going to look like in different spheres of life. So next week, we're going to say, so what does it look like to be a Christian and relate to the government? we'll ask, what does it look like to be a Christian and relate to injustice and brokenness in the world? What does it look like to be a Christian and relate to my family? And so on and so forth. We're going to start looking at spheres of life as Peter moves that direction. But before he gets there, he wants us to know that we are different because of what Jesus has done in us. And the world won't get it because they don't get him. And that's what this passage is all about, that we have a different purpose because our lives have to be built on a different foundation. And that purpose, that foundation is where we're going. So look at what he says. There's this really interesting metaphor that Peter pulls, first of all, from the Old Testament, two passages in the Old Testament that were then quoted by Jesus. And Jesus teaches Peter his hermeneutic. This is how you interpret the Old Testament. Peter learns what he is giving us by hearing Jesus quote these verses and apply it to himself. And so he's going to quote from Psalm 118. He's going to quote from the book of Isaiah about a cornerstone, a capstone in a building. And the image here is the building of a temple and what it looks like to find Jesus as the cornerstone. So look at this again. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, let's work through this for a second. Let's hear what Peter's saying as he quotes Jesus, who quoted the Old Testament. And this is what he's saying, that there is a foundation for life, there is a cornerstone for life, and the builders rejected it. In other words, other people who are trying to build their lives, other people who are trying to build spirituality, other people who are trying to build the way it looks like to live in this world have looked at this stone and went, "I don't want this. I don't want this in my life. This is not going to be what my life is founded on." And so they rejected this stone. The stone that the builders rejected, the Bible says God sees that stone as chosen and precious. It is beautiful in the sight of God. And the Old Testament looking forward, in fact, Old Testament scholars said this is talking about the Messiah. So when Jesus said, quoted this verse and said, "This is about me," it's one of the reasons they got really ticked. And exactly what was promised in the Old Testament, they rejected Jesus, the stone the builders rejected. But Jesus died for our sin and rose again, which demonstrates how precious he is, how beautiful and glorious he is. And God is now saying, the stone they've rejected, I see, is beautiful. But as Peter says, for those of you who believe, you will find a beautiful, wonderful cornerstone. But for people who don't believe, for people who reject Jesus, they will find this to be a stone that they stumble and fall on their face on. And what Peter's trying to say is you need to realize it's not that they don't like you. They don't like your Jesus. And they will be fine if you have Jesus as some kind of mystical guru. They will be fine if you will redefine Jesus as just one of many ways. But to hold on to Jesus in such a way that I build my life on him is not cool, because it will confront me with the way I live my life. They don't like you because they are tripping over your Jesus. And there's lots of ways to do this. There's lots of ways that people will look at Jesus as this foundational stone and trip over him. For some, they will look at Jesus and they would just reject him altogether. "I don't believe in Jesus. I don't buy into it. I think you're nuts for doing it." A lot in our culture just think if you believe in Jesus, you're just a simple-minded idiot. And it's just a way to discard you. When actually I think some of the best thinking people in the world are people who think in light of what the gospel's done in their lives. But we shouldn't be that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. So man, we gotta be careful that our minds are engaged. Some people will disregard Jesus by seeing him as one of many possible approaches. And one of the ways that Jesus, that the cornerstone, this language here, one of the ways, though, that we can reject this stone is trying to make it just a decorative stone in the building. And this is what a lot of us and a lot of people in our culture have done. Yeah, they got the Jesus stone. They think it's beautiful. But it's just a stone somewhere in the house where there's a whole bunch of other stones that are arranged around the stone. It's just one stone in a big house, a big building full of stones. And Jesus is, Peter is quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And so you got to understand building in ancient times, what we're doing is we're building a stone building. This is not where you walk out of a weekend, get a good carpenter, get some framing and start throwing down the framing, you pour a basement. This is in a time where everything was built out of stone. And what they would do is they would search far and wide to find the perfect stone. And the stone had to have two basic capabilities. It had to be super strong because the cornerstone is going to bear the weight of the building. It's going to literally, everything will be built on this stone. It will be the starting stone and the weight of the building will be on the stone. And then what happens is the stone also has to be shaped in the right way so that you can set it in a place. You set it in one spot and you dig it in and you set it, and then all the angles of the building come from that stone. And the whole design of the building is based on the angles and the shape and the idea of the cornerstone. And so we're being shown, you got to see this as a picture, that the stone that the builders have rejected, what it's saying is God has made him the cornerstone and he has laid this, which means what he has built is he is calling a people and he is building his temple. There's temple imagery here. His temple on this cornerstone, which means this stone will both bear the weight and set the angles of the rest of the building. And the imagery here is a temple. And every culture at that time, they understood the imagery of a temple. Some knew about the temple in Jerusalem. If you had a Jewish background or if you had Jewish friends, you had heard about this great temple that was in Jerusalem, which is the place where you went and met the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You would go to the temple, sacrifices would be offered, and you would literally meet God at a place, this temple. But even if you didn't know of that, your town had a shrine, had a temple to the God of your city. That song we just sang, you need to realize when we sing that song, we're saying our God is the God of this city, but he's also the God of every city. He is the God of Eureka, but he's also the God of downtown St. Louis, and he's also the God of London, England, and he's also the God of Tokyo, Japan, that our God, the God of this city is the God of every city. Our hope is in Jesus. But at that time, each city had their own God. They had their own like deity that oversaw their city. And they had built a temple to that God, created avenues to worship that God. And they would go to that temple, which was always the beautifulest, most amazing, beautifulest, that's not a word, thank you. The most amazing complex edifice in the city was always gold-laden and beautiful. Everybody got the imagery. Here's a temple being built. And what Peter is quoting and what Peter's saying here is that God is building a temple. He has laid a foundation stone. And the only way it works is if we understand our purpose in life is to place all of our weight and to let that stone set all of the angles of our life. And at any point where I begin to set my own angles, at any point where I begin to build the building in the direction I want to go, at any point where I begin to bear the weight of who I am no longer building on the foundation that was laid, who is Christ. I'm no longer building my life on the cornerstone. I am now bearing the weight of my own life, and I am the cornerstone of my world. And here's our culture, okay? You need to understand, our culture in America, we are rugged individualists. And our culture has said the ultimate value, the ultimate good, the ultimate here is you, is me. It's the individual human being that what our whole world revolves around, the message that our kids are getting from the time they open their eyes and start watching, you know, Sesame Street. From the time they go to school and start hearing the message of our culture is if you just will believe in yourself, if you will just lift yourself, if you will dream, you can dream anything. You can be anything you want to be. Hear what they're saying. Bear the weight and set the angles of your own life. I was down at the ball game this last week, and I went and saw the one they won, which was good. But in one of the innings, they had this really bizarre promo with a baseball player named Frank Robinson, who's a Hall of Famer, with a group of kids. And I thought, okay, this is cute. And man, you start this message, it sounds beautiful. But it is all this, listen, anything you want to be, just go for your dreams. And they're talking about him being a Hall of Famer, and this little girl looks at him and said, "Mr. Robinson, do you think I can be a Hall of Famer?" Now, please don't hear this as sexist, okay? But a little girl who's four is probably not going to be a Hall of Fame baseball player, no matter how hard she dreams a dream, right? Just like a little boy who's four cannot dream the dream of becoming a mom. And his response to her is, you just believe in yourself, you dream hard, and you can be whatever you want to be. There's the message of our culture. You set the angles, you bear the weight, be yourself. And here's what happens. You need to know this, that when you truly live for Jesus, you say, listen, I'm not living bearing my own weight. I'm not living for myself. I'm not my own savior. I'm not going my own direction. What happens is that the culture, just by you living your life that way, sees that as a threat to their individualism. We see this come out in so many different ways in our culture. It is the entire message of the sexual ethic right now. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? I'm nobody. It is the entire ethic of the spirituality of our culture. So what's the number one bumper sticker you see going down the road? Coexist. Now you need to hear, on one level, we as Christians need to go, yeah, we live in this world, we live for this world, we should not be the idiots of the culture, right? But that's not really what they mean when they say that. The coexist bumper sticker is really a way of saying, find your own spirituality and everybody else needs to be okay with it. There's no such thing as truth with a capital T. Everybody has their own truths. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me. And the most important moral of our culture is that we don't hold anything passionately. That's the most important moral of our culture, is keep it to yourself. So it's okay for you to be a Christian. Just don't tell anybody. And don't ever try to point Jesus as anything more than just your guru, your path to spirituality. And so we live in a culture that this is true, and it's created a culture of consumerism, which is the entire world is about what can you do for me. So every ad on TV is all about, we want you to fulfill your dream, and we're the ones who can make you do it. That's the whole advertising campaign. You watch any ad anymore, there's no, very rarely is there a call to anything other than you as the ultimate. And you know, it's just a world where then the moral of the story is always self-esteem. If we can just get you to feel better about yourself. And my point is not that we should go back to our schools and start yelling at them for having this, that we should stand up against it. My point is that this is the water we are swimming in, and the gospel is calling us to know Jesus as your cornerstone. The one who sets the angles of your life, that I am not about me, I am about Jesus. And he is now the one who we are called to believe in, so he bears the weight of who I am. And so as you read this text, this kind of fleshes itself out in two ways, even in this text. The first kind of application here is to you individually. How are you building your life? Is Jesus the cornerstone? Is your life really being built as the cornerstone, who is Christ, is setting the angles, who is determining the structure, determining the look of the building? Is it being built on Christ and setting the angles? And is Jesus really bearing the weight of your life and of your hope and of your salvation? Or are you really having, is Jesus just kind of a decorative stone in your wall? Is he just kind of one of many ideas that are going on in your life? And so it applies to us as individuals. And the other place this is applied is that what God is doing is he's taking each one of us as individuals who are building my life on Christ. And he says, he comes to you who are living stones. Now Jesus is arranging us in his people. In other words, it's also being applied to the church and our place in the church. And what the Bible never does is sees church over here and my life over here. It sees my community of faith as the place I live out the implication. So here, just hear me. I'm saying this lovingly. If I am saying I'm building my life on Christ, but I am not finding where Christ has placed me in the building of the church, I am not built being built on the cornerstone who is Christ. Jesus is just a nice little stone that's in my mantle somewhere where every once in a while I can point Jesus to people who come into my house and go, see, I do believe in Jesus. He's right there. And so there's this imagery of the importance of God arranging his people into the church. And so our purpose, this is your purpose. Listen to what he says. Again, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. That is our purpose in life, that we are to come to Jesus as our cornerstone, as the one who bears the weight and sets the angles of my life. And at any point in my life, whether it's a sin that I just won't give up, whether it's a value that I hold on to, whether it's an activity that I have reserved for myself, whether it's busyness that keeps me from being part of the people of God, at any point in my life where I see God calling me to certain things and my response is, I don't know, that's not my agenda, it is at that point that I am now the cornerstone building my own life on me. But as we do this, what will happen is that we're building our lives on a cornerstone. He's told us that the reason the culture is going to struggle with this is that they don't want that sort of foundation. They want to build their lives on them. And so the gospel is going to be offensive. Because at the end of the day, somebody goes, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Your answer is you have to turn from you and trust him wholly. Well, when that's the message, that's a hard one because I really want to believe in myself. And so if I come to Jesus, like some of you, this is the struggle that this whole passage is going to have. The only way to lay a cornerstone in an existing building is to do what? You got to tear the whole building down. And you got to relay the foundation stone first. There's no popping out the corner and putting a new foundation. It's no, we're being asked to turn from me. I've built my whole life on me. That's all got to be torn down. And now there is a new foundation that is laid, that foundation that is Christ, and I'm being built on that. That is our purpose, to figure that out. And so what he does in this passage is he begins to lay out some things that go on in our lives that are action steps. And what I want to do is just kind of run through these in the passage and show you where it's what it says, and I'm going to raise some questions. And so here you go. Are you ready? The first thing I want you to get in your head, if you're a writer, I would encourage you to just jot this down. Is Christ my cornerstone? Is Jesus setting the angles and bearing the weight of my life? Have I placed my trust in him, or am I trying to support the load myself? Am I part of his people? Is he forming me into who he wants me to be? Is he setting the angles? But then there's some things that he says here, and I'm going to give you six activities that are part of this quickly. But with each activity, I'm going to raise a question that I just want you to jot the question down and begin on a regular rhythm of your life. Ask this question. Say, is this me? Is this the way my life is going? These are the activities you can be involved in as you are trying to live out the purpose of Christ being the cornerstone, being the one that my life is built upon. So six activities, and here's the first one. First activity is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, so put away all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and slander. So the first activity is regular repentance. Regular repentance. He says, listen, there is something we need to take off. The language here is put off. It's taking off like clothing. He says, I need to put off of myself. And he gives a list here of five things. He says, put away malice, which is just this way of thinking that's just like evil thoughts. It's, you know, looking at somebody and in your brain going, oh, that no good. You know, you think bad things or you're cutting them down in your brain. You don't say it out loud, but you say it in your head. And for most of us, like already, we're like, oh, that's not good. Because a lot of us are really good at not saying it. But if you're like me, you are not good about not thinking it, okay? And so put away malice, put away these evil way of thinking. Deceit, you know, baiting somebody to get them to do what you want them to do. Put away deceit and hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy, I mean, this is a big one. Like, people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because Christians are hypocrites. True or false? True, we are hypocrites. C.S. Lewis said it like this. People don't come to Jesus, they say that they won't come to Jesus because Christians are hypocrites. That is true, we are hypocrites. The only difference between a Christian and not a Christian is that we're all hypocrites, Christians just know it. We just get it, okay? We understand we have to constantly be repenting of our hypocrisy. And the Greek word, the original language word here for hypocrisy or being a hypocrite is a word that was used in the acting sphere. On a stage where they do plays. Well, imagine an ancient play, they would have one actor play three or four roles, but every role he would have a different mask he would walk out in. And the mask he wore determined the role he was in at that moment. And what's the word hypocrisy? It means that, man, what we do is we put on a mask and play a role. You ever do that? You ever show up on Sunday and everybody's like, how are you? I did it like three times this morning. How are you? Man, I'm great. You're so full of it. Or be in the culture and all of a sudden you flip your church mask and you flip it to a mask that says, man, I'm with these group of people. I don't act that way anymore. I'm like this. And Peter's saying, listen, we need to turn. We need to put this off from hypocrisy, from envy and slander, that there is just, this is all of us struggle. All of us have sinfulness, and there is a constant action of that I need to repent regularly. I need to quit being a person who says, man, I'm okay, and I've got the world figured out, and I can solve my problems, and we need to constantly be running to Jesus and putting off the things that lead to the way we see the world, our thought life, our activity, the way we treat other people, just the values we hold. We need to constantly be putting them off. And so when Martin Luther, the great reformer, posted the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church that started the Reformation, thesis number one was this, that for the Christian, all of life is repentance. Now, he is right. Every single day, all of my life is understanding that if I am left to me, I will begin to set my own angles and bear my own weight. And every day I need to come back to say, listen, Lord, I have areas where I need forgiveness. I need areas where I need adjustment. I am putting off of me the things that are all about me, and I am running back to you. Repent regularly. And so here's the question. Here's the question. Do you defend your own rightness, or do you quickly repent? Do you have a tendency to always be, you know, defending yourself and explaining why you did the things you did and acted the way you acted and justifying your own activity? Or are you quick to run to Jesus and go, I need you so deeply, and if you don't rescue me, I have no hope? Repentance needs to be just part of who we are, part of our regular rhythm of life, to realize that even when you feel totally right in the way you dealt with a relationship, there are places, there's always a place where I need to trust in Jesus and turn from me. And so regular repentance is the first thing. Second thing here is in verse 2, and that is that we need to pursue growth. Verse 2, he says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that it, by it may you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying, listen, we need to long, we need to pursue that which makes us grow. And the picture here is, here's a baby who wants milk, who is crying, who is screaming, all they want is milk, and they get a bottle, and they get fed, and all of a sudden, they are satisfied because they're craving the milk that makes them grow. Now, the problem is when you're 14 years old, you're still walking around with a bottle in your mouth, right? That's not okay. There's something wrong with that. What Peter's saying that Paul picks up in a different way, he says, listen, I came to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I came to you and I was ready to have a steak with you spiritually, and you're still drinking the bottle. You're a middle schooler who's, you know, walking around with a pacifier in her mouth and crying out for a bottle. That's not okay. But we need to crave, we need to long for this pure spiritual milk, and the language here, the things that make us grow, and very centrally at this, is that we are craving the Word of God, the Scriptures in our lives. And so the next question here is this. Do you hunger for the things that will help you grow as a follower of Jesus? Or is that the first thing that gets, you know, put to the side when your life gets too busy? Do you hunger for these things? Do you hunger for the Scriptures in your life? Do you hunger for the depth of God? Do you hunger for the beauty of Christ in you? And do you hunger to know the Scriptures? Third thing is to find your place. Verse 5, he says this. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Back to this metaphor, this picture of you are being built up. And So what he's saying to us is, as we pursue our purpose, as we live for the purpose of God in our life, the community of faith is super important to us. It is important to be with God's people, to hear the preaching of the word, to hear the worship, you know, or participate in the worship, to get to know one another, to be on mission with each other, to be living in community. Now, I'm not talking about church as an event. I'm talking about church as a people. It's important for us to use our gifts and our talents in the church to be serving others and to be reaching the lost and to be making a difference in the world. And what this text here says is that God is the one who arranges the parts. He brought you to this church. If this is your church, he brought you here for a reason, and you are to find your place in this body that God has arranged being built on the foundation. Mike is not the foundation of this church, and anytime Mike is, the church is going to go badly. The elders are not. We want Christ to be the cornerstone. We really want him to set the angles and to bear the weight, but it also is a call to all of us to live in the church and to find our place. To have relationships that matter, that drive us deep. You know, and so consumerism in the church is a really, really dangerous thing. It is really dangerous when I begin to see the church as the dispenser of religious goods and services and not as a community that Christ is building. Because when it's a dispenser of religious goods and services, I will come to have my needs met, which means that I am using church to live for me. Instead of coming to a place where God is calling me to be like fit in like a stone mortared in place in the community. And so find your place. The fourth thing is worship passionately. Verse 5. He says, verse 5, he says that we're to be a spiritual house, to be holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is all, there's a picture here. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the temple. This whole thing is filled with imagery that is Old Testament filled. But the bottom line is he is saying that we are offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is what makes our offerings acceptable. But that there is a heart of worship that has tasted that the Lord is good and now is celebrating that. And in the New Testament, as we say, well, what are these spiritual sacrifices? There are two places in the New Testament it tells us what they are. The first one is in Hebrews where it says this, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge or praise his name. In other words, the first sacrifice that it's going to tell us here is the fruit of our lips, that we are sacrificing by worship, that when we sing, you know, we worship what we're passionate about. And so we come to like a ball game, and it is easy for us to express excitement about the Cardinals right now. A little harder for the Rams. Blues fans are feeling pretty good, right? Mizzou fans, hey, we're still seeing, but we don't know. Illini fans, it's over. And Cub fans know before it even starts. See, it's very easy for us to rejoice in our sports team. Why is it so hard for us to really have the fruit of our lips exalt the one that we believe in when we come together for worship and we praise together? Why is it that we will high five and jump? And listen, I'm included in this. Jump in the hallway over a victory that the Cardinals have. And then when Eric gets up here and starts strumming the guitar, we go all into a shell where we won't talk about it. It may be that it's hard and we're introverted. That's cool. But it may be that we're really not as excited and as passionate about Jesus as we are the Cardinals. And that may be a problem, right? Because he's saying, listen, we offer sacrifices, the praise of lips. As people come in here and they don't know our God, do they see that we are really, like Jesus really, really matters to us by the way we worship, the sacrifice of our lips? Romans 12, 1 says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that literally we're to offer ourselves. And what happens is our worship is offering the fruit of our lips and offering the fruit of our lives. And that's the question for you. Are you, as a person, do the fruit of my lips and values of my life show the greatness of my God? Is that what's coming out of me? Next one is this. Worship passionately, number 5, is live your identity. And in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is so beautiful and so rich. And this, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is who you are. You are chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You are God's prized possession. He loves you deeply. Now hear this, you are chosen, you're not choice. Who's the choice one? Jesus is the good one. He's the one who's precious and beautiful in and of himself. You were chosen. You were not choice. Here's a picture here, okay? You're going into the supermarket, going to Walmart, right? And there's different types of meat. You go to the aisle where they have, you know, and there's USDA choice, and then there's USDA prime, and they have all these labels. And in Walmart, they tell you if you buy the one with the blue label, you could take it to a steakhouse, cook it there, and they wouldn't know the difference, right? Because they have a whole advertising campaign that says, you know, our steaks are as good as a steakhouse steak, and we've gone to a steakhouse to prove it, and you go there, and that's the choice meat, right? That's the best. And if we read this wrong, we'll think, okay, here's what God did. God went and he found the best meat. He chose that for himself, and now he is cooking a great meal because I am great meat, right? That's kind of the imagery that we can have about ourselves. Now, that's not really what's going on. What God is saying is because of Christ, what God did is he went to the back of the butcher shop and all the scraps that the butcher cut off and threw into the trash, God pulled that out and made a beautiful meal from it, and it's way better stewed than that steak ever would be. We are not choice, but we are chosen. And God chose to take our broken lives and make something really beautiful from it. And as he takes our broken lives and makes something beautiful from it, because our lives are built on the foundation of Christ, that becomes something that the world is both repulsed and drawn to. They hate our reason, but they love the outcome. They want our hope. They don't want our Jesus. And it's all tied up together. We live this way. They don't know what to do with it. And so you can either embrace it, believe it, or you can reject it, stumble over it. But one way or another, as we live for Jesus and our lives are living out of our identity is no longer self-esteem. Our identity is that Christ has made you his chief prime possession. I mean, that's awesome. That's like, yeah. That's your identity. And tomorrow morning when you wake up and your life is broken and it's hurting and it's hard, but you live and say, I am a royal priesthood. I am a holy nation. I am a people, part of a people that is God's own possession. That God is made and is making beauty out of the brokenness of my life. And we live out of our identity that is given to us by Christ and not my own effort. And so do I get my identity and value in life for my performance and accomplishment or for what Christ has done? Live your identity. And then the sixth one here, last one, is that I proclaim Jesus. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has done all this so that my life is just proclaiming the excellencies of him. I can't bottle it up because God has been so good. What happens is that as long as I'm building my life on my own weight, as I'm bearing the weight of it, as I am setting the angles, all of a sudden my house is caving in and there's all kinds of brokenness and there's a mess in my world. But when I trust in Jesus and hold on to him and he begins to set the angles, he begins to bear the weight, I find the goodness of Christ. And I can't help but tell the world what's good. I mean, it's not like I become all preacher. It's that I talk about what really is making a difference in my world and I proclaim the excellencies of him. Why? Because he called me out of darkness and into marvelous light. It's like this great restaurant that you went to downtown, and it is so good. I mean, it's like the best place you've ever been. And somebody says, man, I was thinking about going to dinner. You can't help but going, oh my gosh, you've got to go to this place. Their Mexican food was to die for. It is the best place I've ever been. I mean, it's just very natural. Well, when we find that God is good and we find the beauty of Christ, what's happening is that all of a sudden our lives and our lips begin to just declare the goodness of him who called us. And as this is going on in our lives, this all comes from being built on the solid foundation on the cornerstone, and it flows us back to living this purpose out. And we were once not a people, now we are a people. We hadn't received mercy, now you've received mercy, and it's finding our hope in that. Live your purpose. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you just need to hear this. Christ is worth it. He is good. Find in him your hope. Build your life on that foundation. So final thoughts today. If you're a follower of Jesus, where right now are you bearing the weight and setting the angles? Where are you building your own house? Where is the tendency to instead of Jesus being the cornerstone, just to be a decorative stone in the house? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, are you coming to the stone or are you stumbling over Jesus as the chief cornerstone? He can bear the weight of your life and he will make beauty out of brokenness. And that's why we do communion. As we run to Jesus, it says, come to Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken for us to allow for this. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you to remember Jesus, to think about the sacrifice that was made for your salvation, to run to him, to come back and say, man, where do I need to adjust myself and rediscover God's purpose? Where have I tended to stray from this? And then to celebrate. And we're going to sing. We're going to sing with full hearts because we are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, right? We're going to do that together as a people. We're going to worship our Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. Just help us this morning to live out the purpose you've called us, knowing that that purpose, as we live that out, it will be visible. It will be very real. That we will have some in the culture who do not like it. But the reason they don't like the way we live our lives is because they're stumbling over you. But our desire, Lord, is for them to see you clearly, and know that some will see you and will believe, and they will find in you their hope and their joy. And so help us live that way. And Lord, as we remember your body and blood broken for us, let us be in awe. In your name I pray, amen.